Thank you very much, Pastor Koopman, and good morning, brothers. Thank you for coming out, and I appreciate having this opportunity to talk to you about this topic of Sincerum Morum. I'll share a little bit about what this is about and why I chose it, but first, just to highlight something that's on the book table. This was mentioned by Pastor Dibbitt in his topic, the What is Spiritual Warfare by Stanley D. Gale. So if you're interested in the topic, I strongly recommend this to you. They'll be available there after the topic at the book table. When I was asked to choose a topic, with that request came a list of all the topics that had been covered over the previous years in the context of this meeting. And I noticed that Sincerum Morum wasn't on the list. And that was significant to me because coming from my Presbyterian context where I pastored for 7 years in Australia, one of the beautiful things about Dutch church order is this article 81 of the church order about Sincerum Morum and how practical, how helpful it can be. So I thought, oh, well, here is now an opportunity for me to personally research this, but also to seek to share that burden with you brothers as well in the midst of your work and office bearing and in your service to the Lord. So what I'd like to do is consider with you this topic of Sincerum Morum. Firstly, its nature. What is it? And to be quite honest, it's weird. It's a Latin phrase, Sincerum Morum. What on earth does it mean? Well, and here's where it gets doubly complicated. It means the examination of morals, that the brothers would censor, examine one another's walk of life. But then there's something that is secondly strange about it, not only the Latin name, but the fact that we actually, when we practice it, we don't do this. We'll see a bit further, as far as how Sincerum Morum functions, that it doesn't concern so much the life and morals, but how we practice our office. But just to consider, firstly, with its nature, its name, that Latin name Sincerum Morum, and basically means examination of morals. But not only its name, but how it functions. Like I mentioned, it seems a little strange. The name would be examination of morals, but then the function is about how the work of the office is done. I'll give you two examples. The first is from the Heritage Reformed version of the Church Order of Dort. The Heritage Reformed Church basically adopted the redaction of the Christian Reformed Church that they did many, many, many years ago. And their version of Article 1 of the Church Order, and if you would like to read along, if you have a Psalter in front of you, you can flip it open and go to the Church Order, Article 81 in the back, and then you can have it in front of you. There will be slight differences among these, but the same general focus is very clear. Article 81, and again, this is the Heritage Reformed version, you might say. Thank you. Page 189 in the back of the Psalters. Sincerum Morum is internal consistory discipline. The ministers of the word, elders and deacons, shall before the celebration of the Lord's Supper exercise Christian censor among themselves and a friendly spirit of admonition one another or admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their offices. Notice what's emphasized, that they're to not examine each other's morals in the very literal sense of the Latin phrase, but to examine each other, censor among themselves, and admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their offices. Now, the Free Reformed Church Order, the 2015 version, which I was the most recent version I had. So for those Free Reformed brothers, if there is a more recent version, sorry. Oh, marvelous. In their 2015 version, Article 81, Sincerum Morum, Internal Consistory Censor, is very similar but with slight difference. The ministers of the word, elders and deacons, shall exercise Christian censor among themselves and in love admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their offices. Well, consider some of the differences practically. Contrasting friendly spirit of admonishment and love, but the simple idea is once again repeated, to discharge their offices or regard the discharge of their office. It's not about their life and doctrine. The Brothers of the Free Reformed Church in their church order add in a parenthetical note, by this mutual Christian censor is meant the inquiry that takes place under the leadership of the chairman of the consistory at a consistory meeting held prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper. So the idea is the examination of morals, but not the examination of morals, but how we carry out our offices, and that before the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Notice the intermingling of ideas here. We associate the Lord's Supper with morals, with life, with doctrine. That's something to be concerned about. But the article of the church order that has that name requires something different. How you practice your office. And this, to be harsh, discontinuity is due to the fact the understanding of the article developed and changed over time. According to some scholars, it was actually practiced as a censor or an examination of morals, of life and doctrine. And in the consistory room, they would examine each other's life and doctrine. Apparently, in Calvin's Geneva and in early days in the Netherlands, one practice was, it'd be time for censorum morum. Each man would take a turn and leave. They would discuss while the man was out. And if anyone had concerns, they would talk to him about it when they came back. That's not how we practice it now, nor do I think that's necessarily expedient. But even that practice where the emphasis was on a bit of anonymity and honesty and directness was clearly about walk of life, not just how we perform the duties of the office. Over time, that changed, and with good reason. You can imagine in some of your consistory meetings how that would go, or let alone, as we'll talk further, the amount of time that might take. And it very much was leaning to something towards discipline rather than a focus on the discharge of the office. So it changed, and hence a little bit of stretch between the name and the actual practice as we find it in the final versions of our church orders, where you have the life and doctrine or the discharge of the office. But there's one thing we really need to note about this, not just the historical development in the minds of some scholars, but note how they're connected, or at least they should be. Where we are before our Lord Jesus Christ personally in our relationships with Him, our knowledge of the Word, our personal seeking of His face should transform and influence all our work as office bearers. Our life of doctrine and morals must be reflected in how we discharge our offices. You can separate, you might say, but you can't ultimately completely dislodge them. You can distinguish, but not completely separate. That's very important to keep in mind, as we'll see a bit further, how we can practice this. But just regarding its nature, its name, the examination of morals, censorum morum, its function in our church order, not so much as an examination of life and doctrine, but how we discharge our offices. And there is a sense where this is very, very biblical. But even in these passages we'll just briefly walk through together, you'll note these connections between how we practice our office, how we discharge our office, and our life of morals, our Christian faith, our Christian doctrine, and how we practice our office. You can't ultimately separate. Consider, for example, Proverbs 27, verse 17, one proof text given for censorum morum at times. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. It's a beautiful proverb. And the idea is, as the men would lovingly and in a friendly spirit admonish and censor each other, it's like the two pieces of metal, iron sharpening iron. Censorum morum would do that. It fits that kind of biblical principle. But further, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. this exhortation to feed the church of God, to exercise authority over the flock as overseers, includes themselves as well in the minds of many people. It would be unfit. It would deny the full universal scope of this verse, some have argued, if this mutual censor of the office bearers wasn't practiced. Just as a side note, imagine the kind of boys' club that can happen in consistories or councils or in the Presbyterian tradition in sessions where they just simply close ranks against the congregation and there's no mutual accountability. That's happened. Understanding certain passages like this in the context of mutual accountability can be very helpful. A passage that was read by Pastor Koopman, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. The idea there of, though he has a position of authority, there is parity as an elder, both in the office. Presbyterian and Reformed church governments opposed to others, there is an equality among the office bearers. There's a difference in function, but an equality. Sincerum morum follows that, ensures that, so one doesn't lord it over the other. But it continues, the elders which are among you I exhort, to whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Notice in that language, where was the disconnection between discharge of office and life of morals? They go together. Many of these proof texts, but we can't indulge too many for the sake of time, but many of them keep them together to the point where you almost couldn't separate them. And it's important to keep in mind. We'll see this a bit further later. But just to know, even in the Scriptures, there's that same connection. Some would even say tension. Moving on to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where we find life and doctrine very much emphasized. In Galatians 2, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Here is an issue of lifestyle. Who he's eating with, who he's not eating with. That's connected to his work as an office bearer as he's going to preach the gospel and counsel the people. But what is at stake? The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The foundational and fundamental teaching of justification. Both were going together, and that's why Paul had to be so direct, as was his nature, but as the situation warranted. Just one further one, often I found associated with sincerum morum. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's clear, good biblical basis for sincerum morum. Not a thus saith the Lord, so it must be done this way, but biblical principles that can be honored in how we carry out our offices, and there is much wisdom in it. Well, having considered its nature, its name, how it functions in church order, some of the biblical basis and the principles that undergird it, what method do we use for it? How do we do it? And what I'd like to do is propose really three ways to consider this. First, positively. Secondly, negatively. And then thirdly, more an examination of the spirit with which it is to be done in connection with what best practice to actually do it might look like in our own consistory rooms. Well, first, how do we do it positively? What are we to do? Well, as we're told in the article 81, we are to censor, we are to examine, and we are to admonish one another. And when I say positively, I mean that simply, rather than saying don't do this, but what are we doing well? What are we doing well? That's part of this too, to not only censor but admonish. To put it another way, there's no reason we can't also, as we do those things, encourage. When we know a brother's been very busy with many visits because some of the other brothers have been busy and they couldn't do those visits, thank him. Encourage him in his work for those visits. If there's something that one office bearer has been doing very well or something that's been appreciated by the congregation, share that with him. Encourage him. Even just general encouragements as far as the men are doing the work of their office. Some may say, well, that will lead to pride. Maybe. But like the spirit of the talk gave by Pastor Dibbitt, I think insecurity is quite a common thing among office bearers. And most of the time, we could all use a little more encouragement. Many of the subcultures we're from, you only hear about it if it's not quite so good. I can speak for myself as a pastor, relaying an anecdote about pastoring in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in a Dutch background. Person said, ministers are kind of like white goods, like a water heater or a refrigerator. As long as they're running, that's fine. We can just forget about them. But when they break down or there's a problem, then we actually need to do something about it. And that can very much be the experience of the pastor. And that can very much be the experience of the office bearers too. We should do this positively. Encourage one another, admonish one another. But negatively now, in the sense of, okay, this isn't being done. This needs to get done. These things aren't happening. You are not carrying out your office in this way. One Protestant Reformed minister, in his article about Sarah Morham, had a long list of examples of the types of things Sarah Morham should focus on, particularly in light of, like I mentioned, that distinguishing aspect, not of morals and doctrine of life, which is not the focus according to the wording of our articles, but particularly the carrying out of the office. He gives this list. Not getting committee work done properly. Someone's not doing their job of the committee work. They need to be gently, lovingly reprimanded. Continuing on. Not providing thorough written reports of committee visits. Office bearers that are too harsh in dealing with the members of the congregation. Too lengthy prayers in the council room prior to the worship service. Too lengthy remarks made at the meetings that unnecessarily extend the meetings. Office bearers monopolizing the discussion at the meetings. Office bearers who are consistently late for meetings or arrive at the last minute before the worship service begins. Office bearers negligent in attending the Bible study societies of the congregation. The minister's sermons too long. Can't imagine. The minister's sermons too long and frequently extending beyond the expected hour of the conclusion of the worship service, the contents of the minister's congregational prayers. Those would all be example items of, shall we say, a negative aspect of Sarah Morham. These things need to change. Stop doing this. But even here, notice in these practical aspects of how we do our office, how many of these things couldn't you say could roll over to an elders' meeting? Particularly if you're going to be considering the preaching of the word, congregational prayer. Many of the articles and short comments I read about Article 81 also had to talk about the wisdom of maybe not bringing it up directly in Sarah Morham, but coming alongside a brother first and sharing with them. The only thing is, again, when you do that, when you come to a brother and say, listen, you've been late for the meetings or your reports of this, if you come to them one-on-one, that can feel a lot like Matthew 18 and what some would consider applying an issue of discipline. And we're not talking about life and doctrine. We're talking about the work of the office. Again, the tension of how do you distinguish but not ultimately separate. But to practice it, firstly positively, to encourage each other. But secondly, to be honest negatively about the details of how we carry out our offices, as that list exemplified. But practically now, two particular things. As I reflected on the HRC and FRC church orders, and I did that just kind of out of my own bias, as the HRC and the FRC are working so closely together and want to try and encourage each other, and if the Lord wills, even move together towards unity. I thought it would be helpful just to look at it. And what struck me, and maybe just because I was looking at the English, the Dutch and the Latin are not part of my skill set, I noticed in the HRC these censoring and admonishing was to be done in a friendly spirit. And in the FRC, it was to be done in love. Maybe it's the same word in Dutch or in Latin or whatever different versions of this man's version of the church order has got picked up and approved at this synod, but just the English itself gives us a very practical hint. It can be so tempting at times that we're gearing ourselves up to have the confrontation, because confrontation can be so hard for some people. And as they gear themselves up, they steamroll over the other person. And it doesn't come off in a way that is friendly. It doesn't come off in a way in love. It may be meant that way, but it isn't received that way. Because the emphasis is all on you are this or not that, or rather than coming alongside, gives the impression of coming down on top of. What a marvelous thing to stop and think, to encourage one another, to correct one another, but to do it purposefully in a friendly manner, in a brotherly manner, but at the same time couched in love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, of course, out of that, to one another. Very, very fittingly, this echoes the type of emphasis in Ephesians 4:15 and 29 about making sure we let no corrupt communication come out of our mouths and we speak the truth in love. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, just as a very general principle, a soft answer turns away wrath. That is a very helpful method, positive, negative, and keeping in mind the practicality of dealing with another as we would like to be dealt with, in friendliness and in love. But how to actually do it now, in that friendliness and love? Do we have a brother leave? And he comes back, and then, nope, okay, next guy, he leaves, and come back. If we haven't been doing it that way, that might be a hard transition to make. And again, that seems to emphasize the idea of morals and walk of life rather than how we do our duty. And Lord willing, we'll consider this further. The relationship among the brothers and the understanding and delivery would be if somebody didn't bring the report they were supposed to, or someone's had a problem being late for the meetings unjustifiably, that encouragement, or even that rebuke could be taken in love. A practical way we do this is we do it concluding every consistory meeting. Before we close in prayer, we have a time of sincere mourning, and we have an opportunity to admonish one another regards the work of our office. We'll consider the timing next, but that method of everyone is there, it's a regular item, that lends itself to, in my opinion, it lends itself to further good use. Sometimes if you do it regularly, it can just become another thing you check off the list before you go home. But ideally, to use it for its purpose. Well, that would be a helpful method, perhaps, the how. But what about the when? And this is where, again, there is development in Article 81. Is it to be done prior to the Lord's Supper? As many of the different editions of our church orders emphasize. But other editions say no, it's not brought up. And you find that tension then of the fact that, is this about work of the office, or is this about your life before the Lord? Especially when you connect it with the Lord's Supper. And for those churches where you have the Lord's Supper, let's say, 6 times a year, 4 times a year, twice a year, if you do it in connection with the Lord's Supper, be honest about the importance of sincere mourning among you. Because if you're not doing it very often, you might be robbing yourself of an opportunity for practical help. But again, as I already mentioned, that idea of, well, what if you did do it every week? because, again, it's about discharge of office, not primarily about life and morals. If you do it, or rather, sorry, every month you have consistory meetings, well, it can just become that other item on the list. Either way, the timing of it is important, but that must be up to each consistory and what best fits them and how it will work. I think those two thoughts about method, the how, positively, negatively, practically, in a friendly spirit, in love, and when to do it, well, as the timing best fits. Well, I began then to think, well, what are the benefits of Sincere Amorum? What benefits come from this? And these benefits are not drawn particularly from biblical proof texts, but they could be. You could go through the different passages and highlight, based on these texts, this would come across, but more on my own experience. More in my own experience. And let me be clear about that. In my own consistory, we are just beginning to practice these things ourselves. And it can always be sensitive. I don't want to give you the impression that we've somehow implemented this and run it without difficulty for years as we would go through these benefits. But even though we haven't had what I would consider a robust use of Article 81, I have seen these benefits in my own church life, in our own church family. Just to consider four benefits with you briefly in context of Sincere Amorum, four benefits. The first, we're obeying Jesus. We're obeying Christ. That is at the heart of the work of our office. We are holding one another accountable before Him. Whether or not you have an article about church order that says that, whether you do it in the official meeting, whether you do it outside of the meeting, the general idea of keeping one another as brothers accountable to the Lord is not only clear in the work of the eldership throughout the New Testament, it is not only clear in the life of the apostles, it is simply a natural thing as the love of Christ constrains us together. Doing Sincere Amorum can help us obey the Lord Jesus, to keep one another accountable, even if in regards to the work of our office as opposed to our life and morals. That's worth it all right there. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're doing that then. And that alone should be worth it. That's the first benefit. The second is growth in brotherly love. As odd as that might sound, that's exactly what happens. When you keep one another accountable and seek to encourage one another and lovingly rebuke one another in a friendly spirit, you grow together. Some people think, well, that'll lead distrust. That'll cause disunity. Don't talk about it. We'd never say this, but even sweep it under the rug. Just ignore it. It's easier to ignore it and just pretend it's not there and keep going. Does that work with your doctor? Does that work with your wife? Does that work in the church at all? No. Maybe for a very short time. And then things get categorically worse with horrendous trouble. And doing it can further reconciliation, unity, peace, love, and growth together. That's the second benefit. Obedience to Christ, growth in brotherly love, greater efficiency. We work together better. When everyone is seeking the Lord Jesus' faith together, when the deacons are doing their work according to the calling the Lord has given them, when the elders are doing their work that the Lord has given them according to their calling, and the pastor is doing his work as the Lord has given it to him according to his calling, things function much better. For the pastor to turn around and take with himself the work of the elders makes a double workload. For the elders to try and take to themselves the works of the deacons, it adds to their workload and causes more trouble. And we can go through all different examples and permeations. I could even share practical ones on more than one continent of how the design of Scripture gets short-circuited rather than to confront and love. We just let a brother carry on in an unhelpful way and approach. It's much more efficient when we all do things the way the Lord Jesus Christ would have us do it. Even in church planting. many challenges in church planting. We need that accountability, that oversight, regular contact with those doing outreach. Those pastors, those elders, those evangelists can feel isolated. And to have them in regular communication, not leaving them out there and not letting them get away, but incorporating them continually as part of the family, can be very efficient, very helpful. Obedience to Christ, growth in brotherly love, greater efficiency, and generally speaking, fourthly, the strengthening of the body of Christ. As the gifts are exercised, we could go through 1 Corinthians 12, the body functions. Each one using their gifts, each one honoring their callings, the body working together, fully exercised in obedience to the Lord. It's a tremendous blessing. And the body grows and matures, holding fast their head, growing up fullness into Him, to allude to some of the New Testament language. There are tremendous benefits. Those are just four examples. There could be many, many, many more. Well, lastly, hindrances. What hinders sincere morum? What kind of things make it hard to do? Again, we could go through certain biblical proof texts or certain passages of histories or Bible characters. But again, these are practical snapshots. Church life. Seven things that hinder sincere morum. The first is time. The first is time. I have the luxury of being a servant that is supported by his congregation with the tremendous privilege of being a minister of God's word, a servant to them. That is what my life is concerned with, and I am busy. I'm busy with that work. But I have elders and I have deacons who work 8 hours, 12 hours, 18 hours. Men who have their own lives, men who have their own souls, men who have their own wives, men who have their own children. And then on top of it, they have the work that's been given them by the Lord Jesus to serve His bride. And that's a lot. And when you've got a man who's quite busy, a man who's got many family responsibilities, and then you say, we're going to have consistory meeting, 7 o'clock, and it's going to go till 9, 10, 11, 12, and they've got to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning? It's not fair. It's not fair. We need to work on our timing of things, whether it is we discipline our meetings or that we have more, whatever. But time is something important. And time can be a hindrance to sincere morum. You want to have time for it. So if something does come up, you can deal with it. We do it at the end of our meetings. We do it regularly. By the grace of the Lord, we haven't had issues among one another in how we handle our work. But it could come up. But if it does come up, we need to be ready and willing to take the time for it. We need to be aware of time as a challenge, sometimes even as a hindrance. Secondly, an overly parochial spirit. An overly parochial spirit. What I mean by that is this idea that we all know each other. We're all the good old boys. That's just so-and-so. This is just so-and-so. We all, and we short-circuit the very principles we have in Scripture to hold one another accountable. We just assume this is the way it is, and that's just the way it's always been, so it's fine if that's the way it continues. And that's not true. We can be very limited by our own horizons. We need to be ever challenged by the requirements of the Scriptures on us as we would seek to follow the Lord Jesus. I grew up in Grand Rapids, and in some ways Grand Rapids is a marvelous example of this. My family immigrated from the Netherlands before World War I, and we considered ourselves Dutch, even though nobody spoke Dutch. But we just thought of it. We went to a church with the R and the name for Reformed, and we had Delft plates on the wall, and we had pastries with almond paste at Christmas time. We were Dutch. But many people in Grand Rapids weren't. And that idea of, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. And the horizon of many of my friends and family in Grand Rapids was, this is the greatest place on earth. As one person who comes from a Presbyterian background in Pennsylvania, who settled in Grand Rapids, he said, oh yes, they think this is the center of the universe. And quite literally they do. They don't think beyond the horizon of their own town. They can be quite limited, quite parochial. And that can be quite stifling. The continual command of the Lord Jesus and the biblical principles need to always challenge us lest we be shortened and judge things by simply what we're always exposed to. Time and overly parochial spirit. Thirdly, a hindrance is fear or lack of love. Fear, we could consider insecurity like Pastor Dibbitt talked about. And fear always brings with it as well a lack of love. True love casts out fear. It's a tremendous blessing to be a group of brothers that you're working with together, and you don't have to be afraid of what they think of you. You don't have to be afraid of what they're going to do to you. You don't have to defend your own position. You can work together. And any time the evil one would seek to sow trouble and harshness, division, very easily those things creep in. We begin to suspect one another, be distanced from one another, rather than drawn closely together. We don't want an overly parochial spirit. We want to be sensitive of time. We need to be careful for a fear or lack of love. Another one, fourthly, is a shallow sense of calling. A shallow sense of calling will hinder sincerum morum. We don't take our offices seriously. We lose this self-consciousness of Jesus wants me to do this for Him, and I'm going to do it with all my might. We lose that sometimes. And then it's almost as if our heart theology out of our relationship to the Lord as we would serve Him as He's called us gives way to ecclesiastical sociology, churchly functioning, and we're all just cogs in the wheel doing our part, and it's okay to let it slide. That can be a tremendous hindrance to sincerum morum. Oh, it'll just be fine. It's all okay. Because we don't take it seriously. Time, an overly parochial spirit, fear, or lack of love, a shallow sense of calling, and a lack of trust in the Holy Spirit. A lack of trust in the Holy Spirit. That fifthly. There are times it's very tempting to be pragmatic. We need to do what works. We want to focus on the ends and the outcomes we will achieve rather than saying the secret things belong unto the Lord and the things revealed belong unto us and to our children that we will do all the words of this law. It's too hard to hold one another accountable, and if you do, they're going to get mad, and then if they're mad, it's a bigger problem than the fact that they're not doing their job. Just leave it alone. No. Because that'll make it worse. And if you do it in a friendly spirit, if you do it in love, maybe they won't get mad. And even if they do get mad, sometimes that's the way it is. Hopefully they'll calm down. The love of the Lord Jesus will prevail. But you can't compromise on the Word of God. You have to trust the Spirit to use those means to achieve His ends. Sixthly, moving on from a lack of trust in the Spirit, sixthly, a failure to recognize one another's gifts. This encompasses those positive and negative aspects of sincerum morum. We need to appreciate which brothers are strong at which things, because some are. Some brothers get stuff done. Boom! They will get things done. They'll go right through people to do it. And then there are brothers who are disorganized, who don't get things done, but wow, do they have a way with people. And we need all the different types of gifts and abilities. We do. And we need to not, as Brother Jim Beakey has wisely counseled me on many times, we need to not judge one another according to our strengths, but see each other's strengths and how we can complement one another, to recognize one another's gifts. Sincerum morum, when we fail to recognize that, it becomes a challenge. It hinders the process. And lastly, seventhly, pride. Pride hinders sincerity more. I don't want to call someone out because they might call me out. I don't want to say something because I'm afraid I might be stepped on. I wouldn't want to do that to them because they might do it to me. All those feelings. Pride here, but like Pastor Dibbitt said, we could say insecurity as well. Fear of man. Because the focus is not on the Lord Jesus. The focus is not on the good of the church. The focus is not on the good of the other brethren. The focus is on how I feel or what I think could happen. All those things can hinder sincere amorum. Sincere amorum, in conclusion, this kind of funny Latin phrase for the examination of morals. And then on top of it, in our own church order, it's more discharge of office rather than examination of morals. But as we saw, even biblically, these things you can distinguish, but you can't ultimately completely separate. And that's a good thing. In here, the wisdom of our forefathers, there's a tremendous help with money benefits. Brothers, I encourage you, in whatever ways your denominations function and whatever version of the church order, to embrace the practice of sincere morum. Thank you again for your time. We now have an opportunity for questions and answers, and we have till 10 o'clock, I think. Yeah, got enough time. Brothers, are there any questions or thoughts or experiences you'd like to share? Go ahead.
I was just wondering how you would say sincere amorum ties in with using Matthew 18. Should brothers approach one another prior to mentioning something in a meeting, or is that not done, or is that overstepping bounds between life and doctrine and the work of office? These kinds of things.
Firstly, church orderly, they're quite separate. In the wording of Article 81 as we have them, and the examples from the HRC and FRC we considered. It's discharge of office, not life and doctrine. That being said, they are connected. So I would wholeheartedly encourage brothers, if it's a discharge of office and a work of the office, bring that up at sincere amorum. If you think some guy is too busy and he's neglecting his wife and his family, if you think that there's a sin issue or a problem with his relationship with the Lord or an issue with his temper, go to him rather than doing it sincere amorum. One further qualification, particularly in the context of ministers, the work of the office is public. So there is grounds where you can deal with that in another way, going to the consistory, as it were, without a witness, because it's a public work. But again, that's just the mechanics of church order thing. Honoring those church order principles, personally, given my experience here in Chilliwack, again, with my own congregation, I would be torn. There are certain brothers I know, if I came to and said, listen, you know, for this meeting, you didn't have these things ready. This is really important. I would really appreciate it because we're having a big discussion. If you can make sure to be ready for next time. That's more than enough for them to feel called on the carpet, for them to feel guilty, for them to get everything together, and boom, that's more than enough. There are other brothers who, and again, this is just my own experience and my own failings. I don't know how to confront them about these matters because their responses can be so strong and they have a personality very different than mine. I would prefer the safety then of sincere amorum. And then being the chair and the one conducting it according to church order, it would be better if another brother brought it up. But again, that's me. That's my personal feelings in context of the items of church order. Did you want to follow up?
Yeah, no. I think that helps clarify it a little bit more for me, at least in my mind.
Thank you. Any other questions? Yeah. If they resigned over an issue of sincere amorum? That's a great question. To be honest, I don't know. My first thought would be, then all of a sudden you have a moral life and doctrine issue. Because they are leaving their office without biblical grounds. Someone comes to them and says, you know, you're chronically late for meetings. Can you please try and be on time if it's done in that friendly and brotherly love? And they say, I'm done. I'm resigning my deaconship. There's fundamental problems. But honestly, I've not dug into that in biblical principle, and that's one I haven't experienced. Anybody else had that kind of situation or come across that in your own readings? The idea that if a man were to resign his office over something that was said, assumingly said in order, in sincere amorum, anyone had that experience? Yeah, go ahead. If I can follow up with an example, I haven't experienced this, but I've heard in many different Dutch Reformed denominations, particularly in Canada and the United States, of something like this. If we do this, I'm walking out that door. And a man threatens to leave if it doesn't go his way in the meeting. Well, that certainly is an issue of sincere amorum. You can't just get up and leave because the meeting isn't going the way you like it. How you address that at the end of the meeting, assuming how the rest of the meeting's gone and the brother has stayed, that certainly is something that should be dealt with. Otherwise, it's going to keep happening, and that's not right. Maybe you've heard stories of, you know, it's in the minute books of this man gets up and threatens to walk out. Yeah. And then they come back as if nothing happened. That's just, in my idealistic thinking, that just doesn't fit. You can't do that. That's just, and that's maybe where, like you said, sincere amorum could help. But I would think if a man steps down from his office, that's more than just a secondary issue of sincere amorum, because he's refusing to do his office because of a point of life and doctrine and a misunderstanding of his office. But, yeah, that's certainly one I will look into myself, and I hope I never have to deal with. But I'll certainly look into it. On the list for what, sorry?
For nominations for office.
Well, that would be because they would see him as not fit for being office bearer, deficient in life and doctrine. In my mind, that makes sense. Is that what kind of, no?
I agree. I think
yeah. Okay. I'm still half Presbyterian. So I'll be thinking about things one way, and then orderly it flips around another way. And any other, yeah, go ahead, Tom.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a message to everybody in the room when we do that. But I think there's another advantage to emphasizing encouragement in this, is if you're just thinking in terms of coming down on somebody or being negative, you probably won't want to bring it up. But if you know that there are certain things you can say to encourage this brother, then the negative doesn't seem so bad. You've mentioned it, you've talked about it, it's someone needed to say it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But even on the other side, it's not just for the person bringing something up that he feels it needs to be said. You know, if someone's coming down on me, I would respond a lot better if I get some encouraging words too. And I think there's a ministry of encouragement there, and some sort of warmness we overlook and we don't talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
I think we need to do more on that side of things.
Learn a lot more from Barnabas. Thank you. That's very, very good. Appreciate that. Any other thoughts or reflections? Yeah.
I have a question, and maybe it's a question about the whole process itself, and I don't mean to be challenging by it, but you wonder, I often wonder whether it's the, and you alluded to it, but whether it's the right context to do that at all. And I'll tell you why. I mean, I've had brothers come to, you know, give me a ring on the phone and say, Pastor, can I have a coffee with you?
Mm-hmm.
And they would come and we'd have a coffee together, and during the process of that discussion, they would bring something up, you know, something that either a concern they had about something in general or a specific item that related to me personally. And usually by the end of that, we have such a brotherly mm-hmm. relationship that you come to a conclusion and say, you know what, I think you're right, brother. Or he might come to the conclusion that I'm right, and just a matter of discussion about a matter, not a discipline matter, mm-hmm. but usually in the conduct of your office and so on. But I think that would just create a whole different environment if you sat in the consistory room and said, well, this brother said this or mm-hmm. he did this, and he never talked to me about it before. That would be less effective in my mind than sitting down together and just having a chat about it. But I don't know if you have a thought on that.
Yeah, I mean it.
Like, could we just develop this whole spirit of mutual censure where the environment was such that kind of relationship was propagated in such a way that it we were doing this with each other, and I trust that we are mm-hmm.
I mean, my initial response is, yeah, absolutely. Particularly in a small church. And I mean small, I mean, you know, I've never been there, but I've heard there's these churches in the Netherlands with thousands of people that you can change your clothes in the organ pipes, they're so big. And in a church that size, where people don't know each other that well, to get together to confront each other about that, I've never met you before, I've never talked to you before, and now the first thing I'm going to talk to you about is this. That's a little, in my mind, if that's what's going on in Church Order of Dort stuff in Article 81, that's a different context. Then I could see where, no, this is formal, we're all mature Christian men who understand our callings. Those are a lot of assumptions. Mature Christian men who understand our callings, who love the Lord Jesus and love one another. We're professional, we can do this. It's not personal. That's the way it should be, but it's not always that way. I guess right now what I would just simply say, and it might be a bit of a cop-out, is both and. If there is this brotherly relationship, particularly among office bearers, but would it be everybody in the church? Wow, that would be awesome. Where they can freely talk about those things, that makes sincere more, a whole lot more, it's more easy to do, and practically may just end up being a checkoff item then. Because everyone is already doing that already. But I don't know historical context, different dynamics, types of personalities, subcultures, if you could, you know, cross out Article 81 because we do coffee. You know what I mean? But I think your emphasis is absolutely right. Absolutely right. Yeah, go ahead.
Just a comment on extending your
We have to make a conscious effort. And I think in this case, too, maybe instead of actually having the sincere form as part of your, of the end of your meeting, still have that there, yeah, maybe as a checkoff item, but also as an encouragement to brothers, this has been going good. We've been keeping each other in line. Let's continue to do so. Make a conscious effort of keeping that up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true too. To kind of give a little further legs to what Pastor Aiken said. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
Just the time you're going again. I think the friendly and loving part of sincere warm is so good. I can think of twice where something's come up in it. And both times it came up in the form of a question to say, I'm just wondering about this, or I'm not comfortable with this. So the person bringing it up would say, I'm not comfortable. So now the attention is on this office bearer is not feeling comfortable with how this is going or how this one person is doing it. And in the instead of coming and saying, you're not doing this, to say, you know what? What do we think as a body about this, or I'm not comfortable with this, helps, I think, a lot in making that discussion profitable for everyone and not coming down as a now I'm going to single you out specifically. Maybe it's a problem with me, and I just want to know that. In sincere mode. And that's been, I mean, that's a very limited experience, but
well, if I can respond, what's neat about that approach is you put yourself on the spot and you make it about your own question rather than pointing the finger at someone else. And then further, it's not necessarily anything threatening, and rather than heightening tension, those things, just generally when it comes to meetings and dealings with people, those things can diffuse. Because then no one's made it. When I feel it in my own consistory room. Now we come to sincere morum. You can just feel it. And if an item were to be brought forward, it would go even higher. But if someone asks the question, it doesn't escalate. It's like, oh, what is this? And as long as it's not 11 o'clock at night or, you know, those kind of things, it worked, you know, it works very well. I think that's a very helpful idea. Yeah.
Take him aside, talk to him, pray with him, and guide him in that respect. Instead of bringing it up into consistory, because that only causes tension. Deal with him as a loving brother. And sometimes it doesn't, you know, it doesn't take one time. It takes quite a few times. He has to learn the same way.
Yeah, and it's important in light of that topic or light of that approach, kind of like similar to the other brothers, is that connection between where are we talking life and doctrine, and where are we talking how you carry out the office and how they mingle together. But it's amazing how often wisdom shows itself in just coming alongside someone one-on-one, like you said.
I have a question about the timing for the Lord's Supper. I noticed that the church order door, it doesn't actually tie up to the Lord's Supper. Did you discover in your research whether that was done just to ensure that it's done on a regular occasion? Or is there a reason why it's connected directly to the Lord's Supper? Sometimes, I must admit, and I've often questioned myself, that we, in our consistory, we've asked, is there anything hindering you from coming to the table with the brothers? But is it actually connected to the Lord's Supper? Or is this just a way that the church order has developed so that it's done in a timely way? Or is there a connection to the Lord's Supper with this?
In my understanding, historically, and I preface it with my understanding, because I always feel stuck, because I can't do Dutch, I can't do Latin. So when you get back to primary sources, you're doing secondary sources, and then on top of it, I'm finding guys rip off each other, so you're doing secondary sources about secondary sources because this guy copied this guy's article. It seems to be this. Church Order of Dort comes in. Censorum Morum, Article 81, is not just how you carry out the office, it's life and doctrine. Time moves on, and what happens is, no, not about life and doctrine, it's about how you carry out the work of the office. Time moves on, and we need to make sure this is done. Lord's Supper timing device, and it also weaves in those same issues about life and doctrine in a way, although they said it doesn't, but it's more a timing device and making sure the air is clear for the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to read discussions just here and there of how people would say it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper because originally it didn't. And other people said you should always do it at the Lord's Supper for good timing of it. And then I thought, well, what about Scottish churches where they take it twice a year? Or what about churches where they do it every week? Or what about every month? Or what about, you know... But that's my understanding historically.
The connection is not, you're saying it's connected, but indirectly connected.
Yeah. As the shift went from, again, my understanding is the shift went from life and doctrine to discharge of office, the emphasis came on timing with the Lord's Supper, which in some ways would seem counterintuitive. You expect it to be reverse. If it's life and doctrine, connect it with the Lord's Supper. But that's not what seemed to have happened in my understanding. Yeah, sorry. So.
I think one of the great values of Censorum Morum can be when you try to deal with a brother individually and he's not gotten anywhere at all, where do you go with that? I think Censorum Morum can be particularly helpful then, and now you're taking it up before the other brothers and dealing with it there. I think that could be a very fruitful way of doing it.
It's a good point. Thank you, Scott.
I think it was the Protestant Reform article I did some reading on this a couple years ago that did talk about the Lord's Supper was strictly just to make sure it was being done. I don't remember who wrote that again, but I can remember the article reading it. It was from the standard bearer. The second, I think, L.W. Dilkin expressed.
Mm-hmm. Kind of like the idea of a group encouragement. Brothers, we need to make sure we do this rather than pointing out individuals.
Yeah. So especially in a small group, right? So we need to, instead of waiting for the end of the meeting and letting the tension build, maybe
Thank you. Those are all quite helpful, too. Any other thoughts? We've got 5 minutes before 10. I think we've been having a good discussion. Yeah.
Talk to somebody about something, talk to another officer about something, pray over it and put it behind you. But I'm wondering if there's a line where that's okay to do and not bring it up in censure versus maybe you do that and you must also bring it up in censure. I'll give an example to draw it out. So let's say I'm on a visit with another brother. I've said something maybe embarrassing a little bit in the meeting. Called me out after.
Mm-hmm.
But let's say I lost my temper and yelled at someone in a house that that's or I said something untruthful. So now I in my opinion, then I've crossed the line and I've sinned in that visit, right? While conducting my office.
Mm-hmm.
So then I'm thinking, in that example, that other elder should call me out on it on the spot, perhaps have a really good one-on-one afterwards. Maybe I repent of it, we pray over it, and really that it's dealt with. But in my opinion, that should also be brought up in censure, because that could be something that's recurring. It could be something that has happened in other visits, and the body of the consistory needs to know about that. Would you agree with that distinction I made?
Yeah, again, it gets back in my mind to this idea of, okay, how strongly are we going to take carrying out of the office and discharge of office and ceremonial stuff? And life and doctrine separation stuff. To follow up your example, you say something that you embarrass the office bearer. Let's say that's dealt with once and it happens time and time and time again. Then bring that up to sincere amorum. But if you're talking about an issue of sinful anger, and then you're talking about qualifications for office, then you're talking life and doctrine, and according to the church order, that wouldn't be for sincere amorum. Now, again, notice we're doing this pretty tough. So that might be best dealt with in a different matter. Like, say, you would deal with it at an elder's meeting. Because then those things can be dealt with more freely and directly. But, yeah, I would have no problem making that distinction the way you are. Whether you would handle it one-on-one, I always think in some ways that's better, but it's good, too, depending to use the other methods. I agree with all the principles you've articulated, but what my mind spins about is people, situations, context, what would be best practice of those principles. But overall, yeah. Did you want to follow up?
No, thanks.
Anyone else have any? Yeah, go ahead. Well, then it would be beyond. Yeah.
And he doesn't do it again. Is that sin not forgiven?
Correct me if I understand you right. In his example, he talked about one of, you know, embarrassing another brother. And maybe that's a sincere moral thing, but particularly personally. And assuming that was a one-off thing. But let's say it's a pattern of behavior, then that's different. But then when it comes to the idea of sinful anger, and if he has repented of it individually, but if it keeps going, because it keeps going, and because it has to do with qualifications of office, then yeah, then that's different. So,
but
yeah, go ahead.
If I can see that, if I'm giving the example, it doesn't keep going. It happens once.
Oh, okay.
It was in conduct of office, and it was sin. We discussed it. We repented. The Lord has forgiven it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's public, right? So it doesn't follow all of the same rules as Matthew 18, right? That's how an office bearer is conducting their office. It should be brought up as a group.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of how we are more effective in our service to the Lord, is if we bring those things up as a group as well. Not minor stuff where, you know, we've dealt with it, but things where we're actually stepping over a line and sinning.
Or one follow-up example. This two brothers have this discussion, repents to this brother, and then realizes he's done it publicly because it was at a visit. He sets up a time to visit with that family, repents to them, forgiven by them, then it can be reported at an elders' meeting, that type of thing. So then there is, you know, a registration of it, but no action needs to be taken because it's been dealt with. Does that make sense? That's just one example. Ernie, did you read? Okay. Okay. Yeah. This is where my own, this is a big insufficiency of mine in my preparation. In the Dutch church order, as I understand it originally, the council is made up of the elders. And they would meet, and you would only have a meet, and the deacons have their own meetings, and they would occasionally meet together. In some churches, some Reformed churches, like the Heritage Reformed, the consistory is what meets, elders and deacons always together, and then there are separate elders' meetings. So the governing body is not seen as the council of elders. The governing body is seen as the consistory. And historically, I think that happened because some churches didn't have enough elders to make up a full council. So de facto, Article 81 is practiced by us at consistory with the elders and the deacons. I don't know if you had, if this is the right way to put it, a proper council of elders, how that would work if they would have a version of Article 81 for their council. I just don't know. That's the best I can do. It would make sense you could do it one way or the other. In the Presbyterian tradition that I was exposed to, they didn't have sincerimorum, but the deacons did it themselves, the elders did it themselves. It was just something as part of the work of their office and accountability. Did you want to follow up with that at all?
Well, yeah, no, just like in the United Reformed, the Outstreet United Reformed Church, we've been practicing it for over 10 years that I'm aware of. We've been actively doing it. We were doing it before the Lord's Supper as council. For us, council is elders and deacons together with the minister, right? So
okay. It might not be a bad idea, but that's not what the wording of the church order article is for us. But that, to me, that brotherly spirit of self-censure should happen naturally at every meeting. Elders' meetings, particularly when it comes to the discharge of my office, that's always there. With the deacons, when I was in a Presbyterian church, it did as well. But it's different in the Dutch context. We are at just after 10 o'clock, brothers. Now, was it 10 or 10:15?
You actually had the 10:15.
Do we want to keep going, or do we want coffee? Or shall we keep going with coffee in a more informal way? Yeah. Yeah. Two things there. Number one, in the wording of the article, it doesn't. Other than perhaps as an encouragement to brothers, we can't carry out our offices rightly if our hearts are not right before our Lord who has called us. You could see it in that way. but that is a bit indirect. You can still have somebody doing something in private that no one knows about except them and the Lord. And other than seeking to apply the Word of God to them, whether you do it as a special meditation in Sensimorum or a special opening or special types of meetings together, you're doing that, but I don't see how church orderly that's directly connected to Sensimorum. When it comes to my own consistory, I'm thankful that we are doing it. I'm thankful we're taking it seriously. I'm thankful we're self-conscious about it. And Lord willing, we can develop that along some of these lines I've presented. But how to preempt sins in the life of office bearers, be a Sensimorum, that's not the way the article's worded. But other than making sure by the grace of God we're mutually accountable to our Lord, and our hearts need to be right with Him if we are going to carry out this office. And that gets back again, even to the history of the article and the sticky connection between carrying out the office and life and doctrine.
Historically, I wonder if these are the reasons that it's drawn more to life and doctrine in certain times, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And a good one to be aware of. Thank you. Any other thoughts before we close? Or anything you'd like to share? Well, I'd like to again thank you, brothers, for coming and for the good discussion, for your attention. Thank you, Brother John, and the congregation here for the opportunity to present this topic with you. Let's continue in fellowship, but first let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for the calling that Thou dost give us in the work of the church. And whether we are elders, whether we are deacons, whether we are pastors, whether we are men who love and trust Thee, in whatever capacity we are called, Lord, help us to do it in a way that is faithful, in a way that is transparent, in a way that we would hold one another accountable in our walks of faith together. Would it be naturally, Lord? And if we would need to use formal means like the blessing of Sensimorum, help us, Lord, in respect to our mutual offices in the consistory, to do so in love and in a friendly spirit. Lord, truly let us emulate Thy servant Barnabas, that we would be able to encourage and console one another, but if at times rebuke and censor one another as well. Continue, we pray, to bless us in this time together. We pray again for a blessing on the topic of Reverend Scott Divitt. Help us to be spiritual warriors. And remember, Lord, Pastor Jack Schumann, and uphold him for the topic he hopes to bring as well. Lord and God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.